For those who don't know me, my name is Shauna Kurth. I am the Family Ministry Director here at Blessed Hope. Malia's back there. She told me to tell everybody in case you didn't know. So I'm going to go ahead and read our passage. Faith without works is dead. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and that scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was also not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead.
All right, so this morning is going to be an interesting passage to be processing through. It's one of extreme seriousness. Again, all of Scripture we should take serious, but James is addressing something that can be difficult for some to think about. He's addressing dead faith. He's addressing people that can actually have a form of faith, but it actually is dead. It's useless. There's no value to it. And this can get scary at times because sometimes when we really start processing this topic of, is my faith genuine? Do I have saving faith? Do I have living faith? There might be a pause in us to, I don't know if I even want to stop and consider this. Paul even speaks about this. In one of his letters, Paul talks about examining ourselves. He says, take the time to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. And then he makes this statement of, you know, basically saying, you know, examine yourself so that you can stand secure in your faith, unless, of course, you fail the test. And this is Paul writing to Christians and encouraging Christians to pay attention to this. Don't be deceived by a dead faith, a worthless faith, because God wants us to stand secure in a living faith, a faith of assurance. And so what we see here is James begins this passage with a question. And he starts by saying, what good is it, my brother? If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? One of the tendencies, if you read Scripture, and I have to be careful of this myself, one of the tendencies that we can have when we read Scripture is we can read Scripture so fast that we don't actually stop to pay attention to what the writer is really saying. And that question right there by James should stop us in our tracks. Like, James is legitimately asking this question, can this faith save you? And so what we have here in this passage today that we're going to be looking at is we've gotten to James, if we could call this the thesis of his letter. This is the central point of James's entire letter, is this passage right here. All of it centers around this truth that he's going to be presenting right now in challenging Christians to know that they have a living, genuine faith in Jesus Christ. That's the whole center point of this entire letter. And he presents it in, again, very practical ways. Now, let's kind of track through this so that we're all caught up to what James has been talking about. We started this series looking at the beginning of James, and James starts his letter by focusing on our attitudes. Remember, he's writing to Christians. So he's talking about what is our attitude and what is our approach to the trials and temptations that we face in life. He's saying, Christian, what is your attitude towards the pressures of life, the hardships of life? And he calls on us to face these pressures and these hardships and these difficulties and these trials and these temptations. He says, consider it pure joy. Because we need to understand what he's starting with is that God is using these difficulties of life for something amazing if we let him. And we talked about this the first week, that God uses the trials and temptations of this life to fulfill the gospel in us. Right? He's using the pressures in this life to allow us as disciples and believers of Jesus to experience the fullness of the gospel. And we talked about this the first week. I challenged us, don't think that the gospel is just about saving you. The gospel is not just about getting you to heaven. That is just part of the gospel. The gospel, the full gospel that God is wanting to have in our lives is he wants to forgive us, redeem us, recreate us, and then he wants to form us in the image of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. The gospel is that when we put our faith in Jesus, we are a new creation, and as a new creation, we are being transformed and conformed to the image of Jesus. That's the gospel. Not, ooh, I get to go to heaven. That is not the gospel. That's just a part of the gospel. The good news of Jesus is that I get to be conformed to the image of Jesus. And that's what James talks about at the beginning, that God is using trials to bring us to perfection, to completion, that he's bringing us not in a perfection that I am perfect, but he's going to give me the ability to finish this race called life so that when I stand before Jesus, I know that I live the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's where James starts. And then he goes on to build on that, and he says, well, how do we do that? Well, he challenges, be doers of the word, not just hearers only. Be people that live out the truth of Scripture. Be people that don't just talk about the word, but we actually live the word and we do the word. And then he goes deeper, and he challenges us on, well, let's look at one thing. If you're a doer of the word, let's look at how you treat people. And that's where he starts. He starts talking about pure religion that is pleasing to God. What does God look favorably upon? And he talks about being good and administering and taking care of widows and orphans. He talks about taking care of the people that surround us that have nothing to offer back to us, where he's basically challenging us. James is saying, if you want to be a doer of the word, if you want to be transformed by this gospel, then you need to live out the heart of Jesus. And the heart of Jesus is Jesus takes care of people that have nothing to offer back. You know who that is? That's all of us. Right? Jesus took care of us. He takes care of us. And really, we have nothing to offer back. We're like the orphan and the widow. We have nothing of value to give Jesus, but yet he still gives us everything. And that's what James is speaking into is being transformed to live out the heart of Jesus. And then he goes even further and he starts talking about last week, we talked about favoritism and partiality and how we view people and do we see them as the beautiful creation of God, that every human being bears the image of God? And is that how we see one another? The same way Jesus does. That Jesus looks upon us, even in our broken and sinful state, and he still looks at us and says, but you were created in my image. And because of that, I love you, and I'm willing to reach out for you, and I'm willing to come for you, and I'm willing to minister to you, I'm willing to provide for you. James ended last week by, again, challenging us to live out the heart of Jesus, because he ends last week, the passage we looked at, the verses just before what we're looking at today, he calls us as Christians to live according to the royal law. Live according to the royal law. Or he also calls it the law of liberty. The law of liberty and the royal law is love your neighbor as yourself, and also to love God with everything you have. We are called to live with the heart of Christ, and the heart of Christ is the heart of love. Love for the Father. Love for the Godhead. Love for one another. And to live that out. Now I wonder if the reason James then goes into this section of Scripture, the reason he changes or he starts talking about this dead faith is, I wonder if he envisioned some of the original readers of this letter were getting a little frustrated with him as he was talking about this royal law or this law of liberty. See, it's important for us to know the audience. See, this is one of the most important things of Bible study. So anybody here that wants to get really serious about studying Scripture, or if you're growing and wanting to study Scripture, don't read Scripture first and foremost through your lens, because you're going to be wrong. Right? You have to read it through the lens of the original hearers. Who were the original people that were receiving this letter from James? And then once you understand that, we can better understand how it applies to us. So we have to know the original audience. Remember when James started his letter, he told us who that was. He was writing to Christians, but Jewish Christians. He was writing to Jewish Christians. And when we understand that, we have to understand that he was writing to a group of people that spent the entirety of their lives under a religion that told them, the only way you can be in a right relationship with God is if you obey the law. Observing the law is the only way you can be in a right relationship with God. This is what they grew up under. Following the sacrificial law. Following the law of Moses. Trying to live out every single detail of the law. In fact, it was so bad that this is one of the things when you understand the Pharisees or the religious leaders. The religious leaders that were around during the time of Jesus and during this time when the church was growing, they were so adamant on the importance of following the law. What they ended up doing was they said, okay, the law of God draws the line here, right? So don't do any work on the Sabbath. That was the law. Don't do that. That's the law. So what they thought was, well, let's add a bunch of other laws, because if we can keep people back here, they won't get even close enough to breaking the actual law. So you had people that were growing up for generations with just this mountain of laws that they were told to follow, all of these rules that they were told to follow. And if you want to be right with God, you have to fulfill the law. The problem was they were so confused that people believed they had to fulfill all of the extra laws that were created. And the reality was it was impossible to fulfill all of these laws. James actually talks about that in our previous passage from last week. If you were here, or if you've read it, remember, James says, he says, anyone that's guilty of breaking one part of the law is guilty of breaking all of the law. And Jewish believers would have understood this, that it was impossible to believe all of the law. See, and we don't necessarily live in this mindset, but I was thinking about this. Anybody else here like to speed? Y'all do realize that you're transgressors of the law, right? But we like to say, but it's just speeding. But it's the same mentality. As soon as you break one law, you are guilty of all the laws, right? Like we try to segregate it and say, well, it's only this one or that one. And these Jewish believers would have understood this. So now all of a sudden, James starts talking about this law, this royal law, this law of liberty. And I'm wondering if some of the original hearers of this, some of these Christian Jewish believers read what James just got done saying, and James knew they were going to have a reaction to this, and they were going to say, well, wait a minute, James, how dare you? How dare you bring up the law? Because Paul tells us that we're no longer under the law. And so you have to understand what's happening here, because this is really interesting. Because if you actually look at the teachings of Paul, and then you look at what James is saying here, they actually seem like they're contradicting one another. any of you that have ever studied any of this or if you've gone any deeper into this, it seems like James and Paul are actually preaching two separate messages. In fact, I'm not going to read all of them, but you can look them up later. Here's just three examples of scripture where Paul says things like this. A person is not justified by observing the law, but it's only through faith in Jesus Christ. By observing the law, no one will be justified. Paul says a person is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about we are saved by grace through faith. And this is not of ourselves, but it's a gift of God, and it's not by works. So this is what these Jewish believers came to faith in Jesus being told. Hey, it's not by works that you were saved. It is by faith. And now all of a sudden James comes around and says, guess what? If you ain't got works, man, your faith is dead. And they seem like they're in contradiction of one another. He actually goes that far and he says it in verse 17. Faith by itself, if it is not, does not have works, is dead. And this is important to understand because throughout church history, there have been those that have completely wrestled with this contradiction or assumed contradiction. In fact, Martin Luther, and I shared a little bit about this before, but Martin Luther, when he first came to real saving faith, and for the first time, Martin Luther grew up being told that he had to work for his salvation. He had to earn his salvation. That is what he was told. And that was where his faith was at, in a works salvation, until God opened his eyes to Scripture. And Luther understood that real salvation truly is by faith alone, that a person can't earn it, a person can't work for their salvation. And this was a radical transformation for Luther. And this is where the Reformation came from. This is why we have a Protestant church, a church that teaches and preaches that salvation is by faith alone. And this was Luther. He took hold of this and he actually wrestled with James. And I shared this before, but Luther actually, you know, he wrestled even at times with, he never purposely said he wanted James out of the Bible, but he was so, he wrestled so much with this contradiction that Luther was like, I wish nobody would read this book. He's like, there's value here, but he actually called James an epistle of straw. Meaning, he's just like, it's not one of the, it's not one of the important ones. James would definitely be the last book that Luther would recommend to a person for a reading list. His attitude was you could overlook it, but the difference was as Luther grew in his faith, later on in his life, Luther actually came to realize what was happening and that there was no contradiction. There was no contradiction between what Paul is teaching and what James is teaching. See, when we look at it at face value, it does seem like they're saying opposite things. Paul is declaring we are justified by faith, not by works. And James is saying that if you don't have works, your faith is dead. And it's easy to see them as face-to-face fighting against each other. But what I want us to be encouraged with today is don't view them as fighting against each other. Instead, what Paul and James are doing is they're actually standing back-to-back with one another, and they're fighting opposing foes. They're not fighting against each other, but they're standing back-to-back to one another, and they're fighting different foes. They're proclaiming the same truth, but to different opponents. See, when Paul speaks of salvation, and when Paul speaks of faith, when Paul speaks of justification, Paul is speaking of the root of salvation, or the source of salvation. Paul is saying, you can't earn forgiveness from God. You can't work for it. There's nothing you can ever do to be right with God in your own effort. Because Scripture is clear, your righteousness, the good that you do, is like filthy rags before God. God is so holy that no matter how good of a life you live, because we are sinful, our best, our good efforts, our good deeds are but filthy rags before the Lord. Now, when I was younger, you know, that filthy rags part, I always pictured it as kind of a pile of greasy rags. But I don't want to be, you know, I just want you to get the image of what the real language is saying. The real language is saying your good deeds, your effort, your work, to try to earn the forgiveness of God on your own is like, it's not filthy rags in the sense we think of dirty rags. What that language actually says is it's a little bit more graphic than that. What the Bible is actually saying is your good deeds before a holy God are like menstrual rags before God. Like, that's how filthy, like, he's presenting this picture of it doesn't matter how hard you work, you're never going to satisfy God's wrath. We just got done singing about that. Your wrath is satisfied. When Paul speaks of faith, he's talking about the root of our salvation, meaning it's only through the working of Jesus Christ that we receive forgiveness. It's only through Jesus' death on the cross. It's only through Jesus' resurrection that any of us can stand justified before God. You'll never earn God's forgiveness. You'll never do enough to earn God's favor. It is only through Jesus Christ that any of us can stand before God righteous. It's only through Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is addressing. He's trying to get these people to understand it doesn't matter how much of the law you fulfill, you are always going to be a lawbreaker. But there was one, Jesus, who satisfies the law. And when you put your faith in him, then you stand justified before God. This is who Paul is speaking to. James is not speaking to the root of salvation. He's not speaking to the source of salvation. What James is speaking to is he's speaking of the fruit of salvation. He's not talking about the source of your salvation. He's speaking to the fruit of your salvation. He's basically saying this: if you claim to have faith, but you haven't been transformed, then your faith is dead. If there's no fruit to your faith, then your faith is dead. If there's no transformation, then your faith is dead. Ultimately, what James is saying is, if there's no transformation, then there's no justification. We don't stand before God righteous unless we are made new and there is a transformation in our lives. Remember in Scripture, Paul talks about this. He declares in 1 Corinthians that you are a new creation. That when you put your faith in Jesus, you are a new creation. That's the justification that Paul is speaking about. By faith in Jesus, you are created new. The old is gone, the new has come. What James is speaking of is, okay, what's the fruit of the new? If you're a new creation, James is speaking of what is the fruit that has been produced in your life by you being made new. That's what James is addressing, not the source of your salvation. He's speaking towards the fruit of your salvation. Paul dealt with this same thing, but he dealt with it in different languages. And I'm sharing all this because I want you to see this is an ongoing theme. There's no contradiction here. Paul dealt with this in Romans chapter 6. When Paul is writing about the gospel and he gets to chapter 6, he asks a question of his own. The people he's writing to, the Christians he's writing to, he's challenging a mindset that many Christians in his day, and including in our day today, people that have this mindset, he asks this question. He says, shall we go on sinning after we are saved? And Paul emphatically has his answer. He's like, by no means. Shall it not even be a thought to us? He's like, if you're truly saved by the grace of God and you've put your faith in Jesus, don't ever assume that you can keep on sinning. Don't ever assume that you can continue with the old life. Don't ever assume that there shouldn't be a transformation, a change in you. And he's challenging Christians. Paul, even there, was challenging Christians. Don't fall into this mindset that you can claim faith and then live the same way you've always lived. Because what James is saying is, if we do that, that's a dead faith. So James, in this short passage, he addresses two dead faiths that we have to look at for a moment. These are two ways that we can foolishly, and people can foolishly think they have faith, but it's actually a dead faith. Go back to verse 14, right when he starts it, the question he asks. The first one is right there. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? The first dead faith that James addresses is what we'll call a professing faith. professing faith, meaning it's simply a faith of words. Notice what James says. If someone says they have faith, if someone says they have faith, it's simply a faith of words. See, faith alone does save us, but the faith that saves us is never alone. It comes with good works that come with it. But this is a person that claims faith only in words, and they have no change to back it up. They have no action to back it up. This is prevalent in our society today, and it has been for a long time, because there are many people that assume that they are Christian simply because they are American. There are many that assume they are Christian just because their parents were Christian. There are many that assume they are Christian simply because they went to Sunday school when they were younger. And they simply have a faith of words. Yes, I believe in Jesus. Of course I believe in Jesus. Doesn't everybody in America believe in Jesus? I want you to see again that this is not a contradiction between James and Paul. Because again, in Ephesians, Paul says this. This is Ephesians chapter 2. It's one of the verses I gave you, but I want you to see it in its entirety. Notice what Paul says. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. Remember, the root, the source of your salvation is not of works, so that no one can boast. For we are all his workmanship, notice, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Even Paul is declaring that saying you're a Christian is not enough. Real faith is a faith that you place your life in the hands of God and allow him to be the workmanship, the worker over your life, to be the, John chapter 15 talks about this, where Jesus preaches or is teaching his disciples, and he says, guys, my Father is the gardener. My Father is the gardener, and he is going to work in your life to do what? Produce fruit. This is what James is talking about. A faith where it's not just simply by words, but you're seeing God manifest his presence in your life, producing fruit as he conforms you to the image of Jesus. And this is a lifelong process. The challenge that I would give to us this morning is this, because it's easy for me to hear these words, and even I will sit here and say, man, is my faith even real? Because I have so many things about me that's not like Jesus. But here's the question. Whether you've been a Christian for a month, 1 year, 10 years, 30 years, can you look at your life today and say, man, I can see how Jesus has made me more like himself. I can see how God has worked in me and made me more like Jesus. And can you say that my life tomorrow, I know that my faith is real because tomorrow I know that he's going to make me more like Jesus. And 10 years from now, I'm going to be able to look and say, wow, God continues to make me look more like Jesus. That is what James is speaking of. That is what Paul is speaking of even here. So again, what is the fruit that God wants to produce in your life? He wants you to be transformed into the image of Jesus. So my question that James is basically presenting here is, he's like, is your faith real? Is it living? Meaning, are you becoming more like Jesus? If you're not, then you might want to pay attention. Because that's what he's speaking of, is a faith that is simply just said. See, when we walk in our faith in Jesus, we're transformed into the image of Jesus. We receive the heart of Christ. And as we receive the heart of Christ, guess what happens? We start living like Christ. We start treating people like Christ. We start speaking like Christ. Our emotions start falling in line with Christ. Our views start falling in line with Christ. We start seeing the very life of Christ. The Apostle John speaks the same thing. In 1 John, John actually challenges. In 1 John, he says, whoever claims to live in him, that's a faith of words. Whoever claims to live in him, that's the faith of claiming you believe in Jesus. Notice what John says. If you claim to live in him, you must walk and live as Jesus did. That's what James is speaking of. A living faith that's transforming us, but not a dead faith. There's a great story I came across that I want to share with you that fits with this and how the enemy likes to deceive us. The story goes like this. The devil had a meeting one day with some of his demons, with the discussion being, how do we persuade men that God does not exist? The first demon stood up and he said, I know what we need to do. We need to tell people that Jesus never really existed and that men should not believe in such fantasies. That happens in our world today, and we see people that have fallen for that. Another demon suggested that let's persuade men that death is the end of everything and there's no need to worry about the afterlife. We see people that believe that too. But the worst one is the final one. Finally, the most intelligent demon suggested this. He says, I think we need to go tell people that there is a God. And we need to go tell people that there is a Jesus Christ. And we need to go tell them that if they believe in him, then they're saved. That all they have to do is profess faith in Christ. All they have to do is proclaim the name of Christian. But then they can go on living in sin as they used to. That there's no need for transformation. That's the tactic that they decided to use, and that's the tactic that the devil uses even today. Christian, I want us to realize that this is what many people believe this salvation is. I got my ticket to go to heaven because all I have to do is say I believe. And we see that in churches even. That's the first dead faith that James focuses on. He gives an illustration of this before we get to the second one. He gives an illustration. I love how James does that. He'll give us the practical. He says, now if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? How do we know that this is his illustration for the first one? Notice what James says. If a brother or sister sees the need of another. Now imagine this. This would be like, you know, I'm walking, I'm in Vinton, and I see Blake, and Blake's on the side of the road, and, you know, skin and bones, like starving to death. I got my nice big, you know, meal from McDonald's. I see Blake. He's like, hey, man, how's it going? Haven't eaten for 4 days. Man, that sucks. In my head, I'm thinking to myself, how long do I have to talk to him? My food's getting cold. Man, you look cold. It's kind of cold today. He's like, yeah, the heat got turned off. I ain't got no coat. I mean, I am freezing. Man, that sucks. My food's getting cold too. Listen, Blake, I'll pray for you. Because notice what James says. Imagine if you ran into a brother or sister and you see their need, but all you do is you say to them, it's simply a faith of words. You say to them, man, I wish the best for you, man. I hope that you get some food and, man, you get some warmth. It's not a faith that's in the heart of Jesus because all it is a faith of words. And that's not what Jesus did for us. Jesus saw our need and he did something about it. Jesus doesn't just use words. And that's the example that James gives, is a dead faith is a faith of just words. And there's no action with it. The second one that James gives to us is what we're going to call a doctrinal faith. The first one was a professing faith. The second one is a dead faith. It's a doctrinal faith. And this is found in verse 19. We're going to skip a little and then we'll go back. But in verse 19 he says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe that and they shudder. I'm going to say something that might be hard for some of us to wrap our heads around. But do you know that it is possible to believe all the right things when it comes to God? It is possible to believe all the right things when it comes to Jesus? It is possible to believe all the things when it comes to salvation and still not actually be saved. That's what James is saying here. He's saying, man, you got the right belief. You believe there is one God. Great. The demons believe that. Do you know the demons have better belief than the rest of us? Because they've actually they know there's a God. They know who Jesus is. They know the power of the cross. They know the power of the resurrection. They know the power of the Holy Spirit. They know all the right things, but that doesn't mean that they're right with God. And that's what James is presenting here. He's saying, don't fall for doctrinal faith. Just because you declare the right beliefs does not automatically mean you're right with God. It doesn't mean that you have a living faith. The word that James uses here for believe is basically he's saying, great, you acknowledge things as a fact. Basically what he's saying is, it's not enough to just have intellectual belief. It's not enough just to intellectually believe something. He's like, intellectual belief does not equate to experienced faith, a living faith. Let me give you an example of this, if this helps. This actually comes from Charles Spurgeon, and I thought it was a beautiful picture of how this works when it comes to our salvation and belief. It's not enough just to believe in a fact. Spurgeon says this. He says, our condition is like that of a child in a burning house who, having escaped to the edge of the window, now hangs by the windowsill. He says, the flames are pouring out of the windows underneath, and the building is being consumed. And you, as the poor lad, will soon be burned, or you're going to fall, being dashed to pieces when you hit the ground. He says, as you're there, holding on, clutching for all that you have, you dare not relax your grasp, when all of a sudden you hear a voice from underneath you, and you look to see a strong man standing below, crying out to you, boy, drop. Drop, I'll catch you. Spurgeon goes on and says, it is not saving faith for you to believe that the man is strong enough to catch you. You could actually look upon the man and believe that that man could actually catch you and that man can actually save you. You can have the right intellectual belief, but that does not become saving faith until you let go. So you can believe something, and it can even be the right belief. But what James is challenging us with is that's not a living faith. A living faith is when you let go. And the only thing that you're relying on is the strong man to catch you. And it's the same with us in our relationship with Jesus. When we let go of ourselves, and the only thing that we're relying on to catch us is Jesus. Maybe this will help you also to give you a second image here of what this looks like. Doctrinal faith is also like this. Person that has the right beliefs, but they haven't put their trust in Jesus. Doctrinal faith is like if you are a person that's standing in two rowboats out on the lake. So picture this. You're out on the rowboat, out in two rowboats, standing in a lake. You have 1 foot in each of the boats. One of the boats is full of holes. It's taking on water. It's sinking. Soon it's going to be overtaken by the lake. It's going to sink and be overtaken by the water. This boat represents the boat of self. The boat itself is full of leaks caused by our sin and our rebellion to God. The self is going down, and nothing will stop that boat from sinking. The other boat has no holes and is completely secure in the water. This boat represents Christ. We have our foot, 1 foot, in the boat of Christ because we have belief. I believe that there is a God. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in the cross. I believe in the resurrection. But the reason that our other foot still remains in the boat of self is because we have never fully trusted Jesus. We continue to hold on to our other life that is sinking. It should be obvious If you picture this right now, picture this in your mind, two boats and one is sinking. If you stay in that position of just doctrinal faith, sooner or later the boat of self will sink and you're going to sink with it, even though you have one foot in the boat of Christ. The only way we don't sink with the boat of self, our broken, sinful life, is when we choose to completely put our faith in Jesus by putting both feet in the boat that's secure. See, again, many people in our world today think that they're secure with God because they declare their belief. I believe in Jesus. But James is challenging, what is the fruit that shows your belief? See, right now, somebody might be here right at this moment, you're hearing this. And you may be asking yourself, how do I know if I have living faith? How do I know if I've really let go of the ledge? How do I know if I'm fully trusting in Jesus? And those are great questions to ask, and they're questions we should ask. That's why James is presenting this in his letter. He's challenging us to ask the question, because it's that serious of a question. Do I have a living faith, or am I trusting in a dead faith? Have I truly let go? Do I have both feet in the secure boat of Jesus Christ? Can I answer that in a way that you may not like? Because I'm going to say this, don't ask me that question, because I can't answer that question for you. That's a question only between you and God. That's a question that nobody else can answer for you. You can't go ask another human being that question. The only one that can answer that question is God. And if you're here this morning and you're finding yourself in your mind asking some of those questions or similar questions like that, then I'm encouraging you, don't ask me. Don't ask anybody else. Start asking God. But I'm going to give you a better question yet that you might want to ask. Picture this. If you're here this morning and you're asking do I have a living faith? That's a great question. But again, if you start asking God, God, have I truly let go? Am I truly trusting you? Do I truly have a living faith? Lord, I don't want a faith of just professing. I don't want a faith of just words. Lord, I don't want a doctrinal faith of just belief. I want a real living faith in you. I want security in you. If you're willing to ask God that question, God, if I really let go, a better question that you also might want to ask yourself is, what are you going to do if he answers you with, no, you haven't? Because the ultimate question that all of us have to ask is, what if God does look at us and say, no, you haven't really let go? Have you ever asked yourself the question, are you willing to? See, we can chase after it, because remember, I want to remind you, there was a rich young ruler that went to Jesus, and he had the same questions. Jesus, what do I have to do to be right with God? What do I have to do for eternal life? He asked sincerely. I don't think he was sincere in his question. And Jesus told him what was required, but it was more than he was willing to give. And he walked away, because he never asked himself the question, am I willing to do what is necessary? Lord, have I really let go? Well, what if it is no? Have you asked yourself, am I even willing to let go? This is what James is challenging us with. And I hope if you're hearing me this morning, this is not meant to be a message, and James isn't even writing this to condemn anyone. James is writing this, and I am saying this, because the most important thing that any of us will ever have in life is your living faith in Jesus Christ. There's nothing else that's more important than this. And that's why James is speaking this, because he doesn't want anybody to get deceived, because he wants everyone to stand and walk in the assurance of their faith. That's what he's speaking of this. He goes on and he's like, but someone will say, I'm going to go back to verse 18 just for a moment. He goes, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. So show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And there's a lot we can unpack with that, but I don't want to spend a lot of time with that other than I just simply want to say this. Because again, James is trying to show us the evidence of our faith. He's speaking of the fruit and the works. And so I just want to give you this one thought. Faith, living faith, is a lot like calories. Okay? Anybody here like calories? Yeah, they suck. Right? Worst thing they ever did is start putting them on packages. Ignorance is bliss, is it not? But anyways, faith is a lot like calories, and here's what I mean by that. You can't see faith, and you can't see calories, but you can sure tell what they do to your body and what they do to your life. And that's what James is talking about. Faith and calories are the same. You can't see either one, but you can see the results in your life. And that's what James is saying. He's like, if you want to show that your faith is real, I'll show you my faith by what I do. That's what James is saying. He's like, I'm going to show you my faith is real, not by what I say, and not even by what I believe. I'm going to show you my faith by how I choose to live. And how I choose to live is going to prove my belief is true, and it's going to believe what I say is true. That's what James is saying. And so in the tangible, James gives us two examples. And this is, we'll go through this quick, but he gives us two examples of this. He gives us the example of Abraham, and he gives us the example of Rahab, of what he's talking about. He says in verse 20, he says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? So he's challenging the person that's like, man, all that matters is I believe. Doesn't matter what I do, it just matters what I believe. And he's like, well, let me give you an example. Let me give you two examples. He goes on. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. He goes on, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So again, this is what I want us to understand. Let's make sure we're all on the same page if you're not familiar with the story that James is sharing here. If you go back to Genesis, so these are the two passages if you want to look them up later. In Genesis 15, we see an encounter where that was his name before God changes to Abraham. We have this moment where God is speaking to Abram. And in chapter 15 of Genesis, this is what it says. God comes to him and says, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. And Abraham looks at God and he says, oh, sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? Abraham is old in age. He's up in his 90s. And God promised him that he was going to be a great nation. And here's Abraham saying, listen, God, I don't have no kids. You made this promise, but I have no kids. I'm childless. And the only person I have is this heir. It is not even my own child. And he's like, you're going to do it through this person that's not even my child. And God says, the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, Abram. But a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and God said, look up to the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And this is where it says in verse 6, Abram believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. This was the root of his salvation. Abraham was called righteous before God because he trusted in the promise of God. This is what Paul talks about. This is the root of his salvation. Now what James is talking about, if you go over to Genesis chapter 22, here Abraham now has his son. Isaac is growing up. He's probably a young teenager. Those of you that are like 13, 14, 15, imagine if this happened to you. Here's Isaac. He's growing up. He's a young teenager. His dad loves him. And all of a sudden, God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, take your son, go walk to that mountain and sacrifice him. Man, imagine those of you that are here, if your dad came to you, Libby, let's go for a walk. Right? That's kind of what happened. They pack up and they go for a walk. They get to the mountain. Abraham is legitimately going to go sacrifice his son. Remember, this is the promise of God. And here's what we see that's so important. This is what James is talking about. Even in his obedience, Abraham was standing in his faith. Let me show you how. In Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham gets to the place where they're going to sacrifice, where he's going to sacrifice his son, notice what Abraham says. This is verse 5. Abraham gets to the place and he looks at his servants that are with him and he says this. He looks at his servants and he says, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship." Now, define that. We will worship. We're going to go sacrifice something. Abraham knew, we're going to go sacrifice, I'm going to sacrifice Isaac. That's what he knows is going to happen. Or you know, that's what God wants. Notice what he says. "We will worship and then we will come back." Abraham was walking in his faith. He was walking in the promise. And he was showing it by his actions. He believed God. God promised him, "I will give you a son. That son is going to be a great nation. I'm going to bless the nations of the world through your son. I'm going to give them the land that you are living in and walking in." And then when God came and said, "Sacrifice your son," Abraham walked in his actions because he believed in the promise. And that's what James is talking about. We as Christians, if your faith is genuine, if you believe in the promise of Jesus Christ, then your life better show it by how you live. If you say you believe Jesus is the Son of God, that he died for your sins, that he rose for your justification, and someday he's coming back and reigning as king, you darn well better be living that way. That's what James is saying. A living faith is an active faith. I love this because it doesn't stop there. Then Isaac looks at his father, and in verse 7, he looks at his father, and Isaac spoke up to him. He says, "Father," and he's like, "Yes, my son." And I just love this image. Here's Isaac. He's like, "Dad, we got the fire, we got the wood, but where's the lamb?" See, the kid wasn't stupid, right? Where's the lamb? Again, notice Abraham's faith in action. Abraham answered him, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them kept going. Abraham lived standing in the promise. And that's what James is talking about. If you're truly living a life of genuine faith, you live standing in the promise. And your life shows it by your actions. There's something I just want to point out before we end this, because it's so important, because both Paul and James use the same word. They use the word justified. You have to understand the original language. There's actually two meanings to the exact same word. It's the exact same word, but they have two different meanings. And you have to look at the context of what they're saying. When Paul uses the word justified by faith, he's talking about us being made righteous by God through our faith. Like, again, the root of salvation, the source of our salvation. You have been justified. You have been made right by God. The other meaning of the word justified here is to show evidence of your righteousness. It means to prove something to be true. So let me give you an example of how this would help with us. I would hope that if I were to get up here right now and I would say, "You know what? I can run a mile under 4 minutes." See, what are you laughing for? I'd hope somebody in this room would be like, "Prove it." Right? And here's the thing. I could say, "All right, let's do this." I'm not, by the way. But if I looked at you and said, "Cool, let's do this. Grab a stopwatch, let's go." And if I take you to the track and you stand there and you say go, and you hit the clicker on the timer, and I run and you hit it when I'm done, and if it's under 4 minutes, guess what just happened? I justified my claim. I'm vindicated by my claim. I've proven my claim to be true. That's what James is saying here about Abraham. He's saying Abraham was vindicated not by what he said, not by what he believed, but what he did. The works of Abraham's life proved his claim of faith to be true. He was vindicated by his works. And that's what James is saying. Living faith is a vindicated faith. Living faith is a faith you can look at and say, "I'll show you my faith by what I do. Not by what I say, and not even what I believe, but what I do." And then he uses Rahab. I love how he does this complete opposite. He uses Abraham, who is the respected father of faith. And then just for the rest of us who are common people, he's like, listen, he doubles down. He says, it's just like Rahab, the prostitute. Complete opposites, but he proves the same thing. Rahab turned her life, turned her back on her old life. She was in the city of Jericho. The spies came to her. They were getting ready to take over the land, and Rahab hid the spies. And she helped the spies get out of the city without being captured. She turned her back on her old life, and she turned her back on her people because of her faith. She declares in Joshua, this is what Rahab said. She says, I know that the Lord has given you this land, for the Lord your God is the God of heaven above and on earth below. And because that was her faith was vindicated because she hid the spies. See, this is what James is talking about. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter even what you believe. What vindicates your faith is what you do with it. He ends it by saying, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. James is being very serious, and I hope as we close and we enter into this time of worship that we also take what James is saying serious. Do you have a living faith this morning? Do you have a living faith this morning? Let me give you just a couple of examples just real quick of what this might look like. Are you here this morning and you would be someone that says, I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Great. But are you reading it and are you living it? Declaring that you believe something doesn't do anything. You might be a person say, I believe that sin separates me from God. Great. But are you ruthlessly cutting sin out from your life? Are you keeping it and protecting it and following it? You might be someone that says, I believe that Jesus is Lord. Great. But are you giving him the authority over your life? Are you serving him? You might be someone that says, I believe all lost people go to hell without Jesus. Great. Are you sharing the gospel with those that need to hear it? See, a living faith is an active faith. As the praise team comes up and we prepare to close in worship, I simply just say this. What is the condition of your faith today? Again, this is only a question that God can answer for you. No one else can. I can't, and no one else can. Only God can answer that question. But my question for you is, are you willing to ask? If you are someone that is here that you wrestle with the security of your salvation, do you wrestle with those thoughts of, do I have the assurance that Jesus promised? Then I'm going to encourage you, start asking the one that can answer. Remember, Jesus said this, come to me all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. Follow me. Live for me. Let go. Step out of the boat. As we sing, the prayer room will be open. As we sing, the altar will even be open. But here's my encouragement for you. If you are here today and you are weary and burdened, if you're here this morning and you desperately want the assurance of salvation, the only place that is going to come from is God himself. So I encourage you to take the first step of faith, being a faith of action, by answering Jesus' call to come. Even if you don't know why you're coming, the first thing that you can ask of him is, Jesus, do I have a living faith? And then keep asking that until he answers. That's my encouragement for us, and that is James's encouragement for us. God wants you to have a living faith, but you have to be willing to ask, do I have one? Father, as we just spend this time in worship to you, I just pray that you speak to us as your spirit wants to. Just do the work that only you can do, Lord. I pray that those that need encouragement from you, that they will be filled with encouragement. Lord, I pray for those that you are drawing to yourself, Lord, I pray that their hearts and minds and ears will be open to you this morning and listen. Lord, even if there's people here that they don't even know what you're asking of them, Lord, that is completely fine. I just pray that they are overwhelmed with the fact that the God of the universe is pulling at them, saying, come to me. Come to me, those who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Lord, I pray you give us the confidence and the assurance to be able to ask the questions that need to be asked, but ask them to the one that can answer, and that is you. And that we keep asking those questions until we receive the answer that only you can give. We give you praise, and we love you. In your name, amen.